So if you are in the handout, last time we almost, we're going to say that we pretty much got to the end of the objections. Okay, we've been talking about war, and there's just four views. Okay, non-resistance and Christian pacifism were a couple that believed that Christians ought not to participate in war in virtually any sense. And the third one was just war. And so as we talked about the just war theology, we looked at some objections that people had. And I think the last one that we talked about that we were getting close to would have been maybe F. This is on page 6. So point F is saying that one objection is that wars are fought by and large to protect property. That it's over land, it's over oil, it's over water, that people fight over material things. And so a Christian who refuses to participate in war, declared by his or her government, is maintaining this consistent attitude, warning against valuing possessions more than people, saying that if we go to war and we're killing people over oil, over money, over land, that we're being inconsistent with what Jesus taught. So I guess I'd just start with this question, this thought question. So is that true, or what are the possible motivations when people or nations go to war? What are some possible motivations? Are there any other ones besides land that people would go to war?
Defense.
So you're defensive in nature if you've been attacked?
Over water, it can be tough to maybe grow plants or have water to live.
Mm-hmm. So, not the land itself, but fighting over access to water.
Yeah, could be saving lives.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying it's not that you're fighting over the resource; it's the way of maintaining life.
Some material things you need to live.
Okay.
I think sometimes you can have two nations fighting a war that maybe should not be fought, but if a third country enters for a just reason to defend somebody,
okay,
that might be considered a situation in which you're not necessarily fighting for the sake of material possession, but rather for the sake of the protection of the autonomy of a nation.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, is that sometimes you have, it's not just, wars are not just fought between two nations. There could be third parties or fourth parties. There could be allied nations that are involved. Where one, it's more of a defensive coming to the help or coming to the risk. Any other things, other motivations?
Greed.
Yeah.
I mean, just trying to, whatever reason, expand there.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of a lame thing, but I guess there's more to it than just that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what about any, are there any type of, like, ideologies that people might create wars over?
Like religious freedom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you think about through history, you think about people who do for a kind of a religious conquest or a crusade on behalf of one religion. You can think about, you know, ideologies of, you know, we would say for freedom, some, you know, think about communism, and there's a big, a lot of fighting over the ideology. So I think what we want to do then is we'll kind of start and look at, you know, I think last time, I gave you guys we are talking about what is war good for. We talked about the differing views that you could have, you know, Christians and warfare, that there's no overlap, that Christians can't participate. And then there's the view that there is some kind of overlap in here where inside here, this is what's permissible for Christians, outside that would be sin. And so this is the realm of warfare. And just for theology, and we'll talk about how there are some things which Christians, and ways in which they can participate in warfare and be in obedience to God. And so this is kind of what we're going into, is what are those things, what are the ways in which you could participate? And so we'll start with the Old Testament. And so virtually all, I would say most or all sides would agree that war is sanctioned and approved. So we're on page 7 here. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Judges, David, and other kings engaged in climactic battles at God's specific directive. So with Old Testament, it is clear, yes, there is just war. So that's somebody who would read Hebrews 11, 32-34. Yes, Noah, thanks for volunteering.
And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight.
Yeah. So, we have the list of the names who were commended. So, which of those things would you think qualify for warfare? What are those things that they're commended for?
Being mighty in war.
Yeah, mighty in war, right? Any others? Conquered kingdom sounds a lot like warfare.
They're commended for not dying.
Oh yeah, does it say they not died? What is it?
Escaped the edge.
There we go. Okay, escaped. Mm-hmm. The edge of the sword. And again, the imagery kind of reinforces that when we see the sword, right? That's the imagery for killing and death.
Do you think that's a nod at like? Skill, they're skilled.
I don't know. I mean, we look at them together, and but we also see, you know, shut the mouths of lions. I don't really see that as warfare, yeah. Right?
It may not be literal necessarily.
Yeah. We've got put foreign armies to flight. And you can see kind of there's offensive and defensive, both included here, where you've got, you know, escaping by the edge of the sword, but also conquering kingdoms are being referenced here. And what's the description? How does it describe these men and these actions, these people? What's the analysis?
By faith.
By faith, right? And listed there, what was the second one? By faith they conquered kingdoms and... Yeah. So all this is done by faith and listed next to acts of righteousness. And so it's fairly clear that in the Old Testament there were times and there were acts that the Old Testament saints performed where they were both serving God and serving the nation of Israel. And remember last time we talked about, what's the passage where we see Jesus talking about both our commitment to God and to the government? What was that? What about Jesus? He was tested about something, and he gave a reply that kind of helps us. Yeah, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar, and to God the things which are God's. And so when we think about the warfare, oftentimes we're exercising our citizenship both in our worldly or earthly nation and in God's kingdom. So let's look at Revelation, right? Revelation 19:11. Ben, you want to read that one for me?
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and is right in righteousness. He judges and wages.
Okay, so then we've got in Revelation, right? Wages war. And that's Jesus, right? So I think the point of this tells us that war in of itself is not evil. You see that Jesus wages war. God has a time and a place for war. I was talking to brother-in-law this weekend, and we were talking about this, and he said, you know, he brought up Ecclesiastes, right? There's a time for peace and a time for war as well. And so I think the question is, let's look at the New Testament, right? So we're in this age in between Revelation and the Old Testament. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
That note, am I missing something, or is that?
Where am I?
Page 7.
On note, is it Jesus is never described as a prostitute, but he likened to a concrete mortar?
Okay. Let's clarify. So what we're saying here is that, like, if Jesus were likened to a prostitute, I'd say, well, sometimes prostitution is right, sometimes it's wrong. Like, some things are inherent, and acts are inherently wrong.
Okay.
So because Jesus is likened to this conquering warrior, right, and it's associating that, it's saying in righteousness he is waging war, we're making a link by saying that separates warfare into a quality where it's not always evil.
Sure, yeah. Okay.
That's kind of that note. Yeah, that can be confusing. What's the prostitution have to do?
Well, I was wondering if it's supposed to be pacifist.
It's not like, well, sometimes prostitution's right.
Yeah.
No, it's not. No. Yeah.
With both of these examples, they're specifically ordained by God. Like,
mm-hmm.
He commanded Israel to bring... brought them into the land not because of Israel's justice, because of the evil that the Canaanites had done before them.
Yeah.
But like, who are we to judge or decide when it's right to judge another nation?
That's an excellent question. So one of the things that we see is that, so in those examples, and when you think back to the Old Testament, you see sometimes where even there was no person involved, right? Angel of the Lord came, he wipes out all these people, right? So in that case, you have God, and it was an angel, right? The angel of the Lord. But many other times, right, God ordained it, but then who carried out the warfare?
Israel.
Right, Israel, right? So you had all these men, right? Samson, right? All those people that were listed, right? And so what we see is that we're always wondering that question, who are we? And there's this overlap where we've talked in the past about God gives specific authority and responsibility to people that hold certain offices on earth. So you remember some of those? What are the offices that some of us can hold where you're given a specific role and a responsibility and authority? Parenting, yeah, right. So I do not have the right to go up. Sometimes I want to. Kids in church, go up. We need to have some discipline right now, all right? Yeah, give them a big spanking, right? I don't have that right because I am not their parent, right? But if it's my own kids, God has given me and I'm allowed to exercise that authority over them. So we have parents, we have what else?
Husband to wife.
Husband to wife, right?
Government,
yeah. So in here, we have government, we also have, you know, eldership in the church. But when you have believers, if you're serving in your government as part of the government that God has instituted, then you are given additional responsibilities and authority. So let's go to Romans 13, just to kind of clarify, make sure we're kind of on that same page.
That we're supposed to obey our governments, but like the question is it right in the first place? Like for the wars that they decide to commit.
Okay, yeah, we're getting to that second. We're getting to that second. So the, I guess the first, so you're not, you're, the question is not always obeying the government, because sometimes you are the government. So sometimes it's not they're telling you to go to war. It's you're deciding whether to go to war, and you are a part of the government. So let's say you could be one of the elected officials. You could be in Congress. You could be. And so we've read through, you know, being subject, but let's also keep reading all the way through verse 4, right? So somebody want to read 1 through 4, Romans 13. Go for it.
This is 2 through
4. 1 through 4.
All right. We have 2 through 4 here.
Let me okay.
Pull up 1 through 4 real quick.
Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God.
Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil.
Okay. So we see a couple things in this passage that are especially important in that. So God has made the government to be a cause of fear for those who do evil. And it's clearly given the title, the government is God's minister, and he is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who does evil. And so what we're going to be developing, we're going to walk through what are the ways in which a government can operate so that it fulfills that function, so that you can separate out kind of all those objections. This is an unjust way. This is an unjust cause. This is an unjust motive. This is an unjust means. And know what are the things that lie in here, because we're pretty familiar at recognizing what goes out here, warfare that is not permissible. And so we need to talk about, are there ways that God, we see that God specifically gives government the role and the responsibility, just as if I don't lead my wife, if I don't parent my kids, if I don't shepherd the flock, I'm not faithfully exercising the authority God has given me if I'm in those roles. Government in the same way, if they do not fulfill its role as a minister of God, that's a cause of fear for those who do evil, and an avenger that brings wrath on the evildoer, it is not fulfilling its responsibility as the government. Because the goal is protective and defensive in nature. So there's some assumptions that evil exists, and as long as evil exists, and we're in this world where evil exists, and there are those who are seeking to do harm and to kill and to rape and to murder and those type of things, to steal, God has given a government that particular authority. Questions before we keep going?
Maybe more of a comment than a question. But,
yeah.
But I would think, just to Josue a little bit, where the you have the angel at times that acts out God's command to war, and then you have Israel that also has times that's a direct command. But then you also have Israel that participates in war, just war, when there's not this prophet from the Lord that says do this immediately. That's the context that we're talking about, is when the authority that God has given the nation of Israel to protect themselves, to do what they need to do, to act well for its citizens and such. We're not justifying war because, look, God told Israel they could conquer, so we conquer as well.
Mm-hmm.
There's the principle of the Lord has given the responsibility to
carry. Yeah, and I think it's important to recognize that, I think most scholars recognize there's a very distinct difference between what's going on here. When we talk about Old Testament, we're not bringing up to say that's what it's like today. The main point is to emphasize that we're trying to break this understanding that war is always wrong. It's always sin. And so what we're trying to do is show that there's a lot of warfare, you might say most of warfare, is evil and wrong, and Christian wouldn't want to participate. But there, we're trying to say, where is it? Well, we see in the Old Testament, first of all, there are examples. We see in the New, in Revelation, Jesus is described as waging war in righteousness. So afterward. And now we're kind of in that region where we're talking about the age we're in now. So I thought we would look at some examples where we see either Jesus or the disciples interacting with those who would be soldiers. So if you look at page 8, so you have Cornelius, and there's a couple of references here to him. If you guys want to turn to Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And then it says later that in verse 48, right? So Acts 10 describes Peter's vision. Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, preaches to the house. Holy Spirit came, for they were hearing them. There's some speaking in tongues. Lots of action going on. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So we're just making an observation that there was nothing about his role as an active duty soldier that conflicted with the description of this devout man. Okay? Just an observation. There's no... nothing negative really implied about him because of his profession. So then we got Sergius Paulus. All right. And so, let's see if we can flip there. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And it says, he became a believer, if you look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Not a real big endorsement of him, but also there's no negative description, and it's silent about whether he... because sometimes we see people, they left... so-and-so. They left their fishing boats, right? The disciples to follow. There's no description of him leaving office or resigning. Let's go to Romans 16. Look these up while we're here. We got time. So we're getting kind of final instructions and greetings to the Romans. So Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brothers Quartus greet you. So this is kind of, again, what kind of role and participation. So he's involved in the government. He's participating in the government, managing the funds. So you could, depend on how you link things together in terms of cause and effect, you could talk about him helping to fund the efforts of the sword and the Roman warfare. And then let's look at Titus 3:13 as well. Last one. All right, 3:13. Oh, a lawyer. Oh, here we go. He's pretty. In the Roman system of courts, he played a role in the application of the avenging sword, the application of capital punishment, right? He was an active Christian. So now we don't see anything about he was arguing for or against, right? But we do know that the Romans practiced capital punishment. He was a lawyer. So he was somehow involved.
So.
He could have been, yeah.
Could have been. Doesn't classify.
So yeah, it doesn't count. Okay. And I think this is a particularly helpful one. Let's look at Luke 3. Someone want to volunteer here? Luke 3:14. You can turn there. I'm going to read that one out. Jason, go for it.
Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages."
Okay, so who's talking here? Who are we talking with? John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And who's John talking with? Some soldiers. And soldiers could be at some point involved in what?
Conquering,
warfare, right? Application of the sword. And so it's kind of interesting that you see them ask, "What about us?" And why are they asking this of John the Baptist? Are they persecuting him? Are they believing? What are they doing? Let's get a little context. So, right? If we look back, right? The crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors, right? So then there, he gives these other categories. Tax collectors came to him to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do? Collect no more than you are authorized to do," right? So he's kind of saying, this is kind of your way of repenting. This is one of the sins that you're committing. You need to repent and turn away from that. You see other times where the Pharisees were there, you know, and he says, you know, If you're coming here, you need to show acts of repentance. You need to show acts of signs. So he's telling them baptism accompanies repentance. So these soldiers are asking him, this would be a prime opportunity to say what?
Stop.
Get out of the military, right? You need to resign. Your actions as serving in the government is wrong. It's immoral. And so he's silent there. He does give them some guidance. Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So being content with your wages almost implies keep working. See that? He doesn't say keep killing in battle, but he does kind of refrain from limiting them in that sense. Any questions or observations about those examples? Keep thinking. All right, and we already talked about Romans, so if you look at page 9, we've got Romans. We talked a little bit about that. God has established the government. And what was the main point of the use of force by the government? Why does it do that? Why does he give them that authority?
To punish evil.
And there's one sense where there's just justice. It's just to punish evil. What else?
To not abuse authority.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So doing it in a way where it's not punishing good, but it's punishing evil, it's rewarding good. So it's trying to do that in a righteous way. What's another effect that it has if the government exercises that authority, as I'm kind of looking at? It's not just to punish, but
preventative.
Yeah, it can be preventative and protective of the citizens. And so it allows for peace when you can trust the government to protect you, to prosecute, and to punish those. If someone steals, someone kills someone in your family, right? You're looking to them for protection, and they are God's instrument of doing that. And so we think about that, and it seems to make sense on our own soil that police can use lethal force to protect people from criminals. And so then the question is, can it be used either on foreign soil or with invading armies? Okay, so why is it important that this power, this is a good question, right? Number 3. And this kind of goes to maybe Joseph's question, like, who are we? Why is it important that the power to avenge wrong rests in the hands of the government? And what danger would we have of vigilantes? What's the danger?
One, vigilantes haven't been given any authority by God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So maybe you have the you got a victim, and then that's the person who did the wrong, called the criminal perpetrator. And so we don't want, right? One of the dangers is, right? We don't want people seeking their own retribution. And this is kind of like a lot of the New Testament addresses believers as right before Romans 13, look back on Romans 12. What does he say? This kind of helps us understand the role of government even, I think, a little bit better. Romans 12, what do you see there about verses 18, 19? So I'm going to read 18 to 21, Romans 12. Where are we at? Yeah, Lauren.
You said
18 to 21, yeah.
If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So the sense is that when we're wronged, one of the problems is that our sense of justice always tends to overcompensate. Okay? They come at you with a knife, you go at them with a gun. That's kind of the quote from the movie, right? We think that what we've been wronged is so great, and so we have this distorted sense of justice. And so there's always this sense in which God says, you are not the one to take to avenge yourself. But what does he say in that passage after that? Don't take vengeance yourselves, but what? Leave it to the wrath of God, right? Leave it to the wrath of God. So we saw here, right? The government is the avenger who brings the wrath of God, right? So we have the government is kind of supposed to stand in that place for a few reasons. Why is it helpful that the government be the one that avenges and protects? What advantages does it have?
I think generally there's procedural, like, objectivity.
Yeah.
So you have patterns, you have systems in which determining somebody's guilt and or innocence is the very key of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean it's not flawed, but it does mean that ultimately a system in which requiring evidence and all this other stuff is... That doesn't mean it's not important or that it's not better than you deciding that somebody did something.
Yeah. So Malachi was talking about how there's systems and there's structures in place that allow the government to sometimes be more just at leveling the right amount of punishment. They don't necessarily have the same passions. They weren't the victim themselves. Okay. Any other reasons why government might be the better avenger?
They have the means to be more organized.
Right, right. They've got people who are trained, they have weaponry, they have all kinds of systems, depending on the time and the place. I mean, for us, we're thinking about our country and our time, but.
But also the experts in their field, so like, they know more on how to de-escalate a situation.
Yeah.
Or
how to restrain someone without harming them.
A vigilante,
yes. I have no idea what you're trying to imagine. And I do think here, we're talking about someone who has been wronged, and now what should we do? We're not talking about like someone in the midst of you're being attacked, and are you free to exercise self-defense and to escape? We're talking about an act has been done, you're the victim, now what should be done? To those who have executed or done the evil. Okay. So that leads us to what are the criteria? So you can flip over page 10, right? A little bit of an introduction here. So there isn't an emphasis or a big explanation in the New Testament about how Christians can engage in warfare. I think that's helpful in the sense of just knowing that it's not a God's priority for the scriptures is not teaching us how to wage war, right? There is enough there that we can gain some information on how we can be involved, right? So the just war tradition is fairly old, right? It was a conception of St. Augustine in his work, The City of God. And he was responding to pagan charges that Christian indifference led to the undermining of the Roman civilization. And it was very sensitive because the barbarians had recently sacked Rome. And he defends the legitimacy of Christians participating in just wars. So it's also been held by St. Thomas Aquinas later on. Martin Luther, John Calvin maintained the just war tradition. And this is a quote from Calvin, as it sometimes is necessary for kings and states to take up arms in order to execute public vengeance, the reason assigned furnishes us with the means of estimating how far the wars which are thus undertaken are lawful. So how far, right? What part of the warfare is lawful? For if power has been given them to maintain the tranquility of their subjects, repress the seditious movements of the turbulent, assist those who are violently oppressed, and animadvert, I don't know that word, on crimes, can they use it more opportunely than in repressing the fury of him who disturbs both the ease of individuals and the common tranquility of all, who excites seditious tumult and perpetrates acts of violent oppression and gross wrongs. Whew. Okay, so we've got some criteria here. I'm going to kind of list them out. And so what we're looking at is like, what are some things that, again, fitting in here? So number one, what's the first thing? When you look at just war theology, we're looking at the presuppositions. Evil cannot be avoided. A just war is normative for Christians and non-Christians alike. So when we turn over to criteria on page 11, the theory does not try to justify a war, and the theory assumes that private citizens do not have the authority to use force. We kind of had talked about most of those ideas. So number one, a just cause. And what is a just cause? It's usually what?
Defensive imposition.
Yeah. Just cause. Is that just wars are defensive in nature. Participating in just warfare, if you are seeking to defend yourself, your own country, those who are helpless from an aggressor, those who are being killed, those who are being... there's quite a few conflicts around the world where certain, either on ethnic or religious or racial bounds, are murdering and committing genocide to groups of people. And so we talked about the third party there. We can have a just cause that can be defensive in nature. Can you guys think of any conflicts where that you can think of where the war was waged in a defensive nature? Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Maybe World War II.
Yeah.
I wouldn't say Iraq or Iran were defensive.
Okay.
We were defending our assets.
Maybe more recently, just Israel responding to Hamas.
And it kind of leads us to, once, let's say you enter a war in a defensive nature, what's number two? You want to have just what?
Intent.
Just intent or motives. And so let's say you're attacked, people in your country are being killed. What are maybe some wrong intents? You have a just reason to go to war, but you go to do what?
Scalp.
Okay. Yeah?
I just really want to hurt people.
Okay, yes. Yeah.
To take revenge.
Yeah, revenge. Mm-hmm. Revenge would be an unjust, right, intent. Your goal would be peace and protection. This would be a good, right? Otherwise, if it's just, let's wipe everybody out because they did us wrong. Type of thing.
I would even say...
Mm-hmm.
So Hamas or ISIS or, you know, radical Islamic groups.
Or even crusades. We're going to make people Christian by the sword.
Yeah, the crusades, yeah.
Become Christian.
Yeah, we were at a game, And the mascot, I was thinking it was a private school, and they were the Crusaders. And Ben asked, what's a Crusader? I said, well, I think it's someone who wants to make someone a Christian by threatening them or killing them if they don't. He said, that's not how it works. Or something like that. good job, son. So, okay, and then number three, right, it ought to be, right, it ought not to be your first option, right? In just war, you don't immediately go to war over any sort of conflict, okay? It's consistent with the forbearing nature of God, who doesn't relish the punishment of the wicked. God is long-suffering, he's patient, seeking to find other means, just as we ought to be. So what are some things that we can do short of war to accomplish?
Negotiate.
Yeah, there can be negotiation. It can be sanctions, economic sanctions, things like that. Okay, let's keep going. A just war must be accompanied by a formal declaration by a properly constituted and authorized body. This can be a hairy one. It can be a tricky one. So I'm just going to read this description. So in accordance with Romans 13, where the magistrates are entrusted with the sword to avenge acts of evil, this allows Christians and non-Christians to leave justice to God and allow him to address such oppression through his means. The second coming, or his providential hand working through the government. Should be noted that while a just country can declare war, the enemy does not necessarily need to be a country. For instance, it can be an entity such as Al-Qaeda. The declaration of the enemy is critical so that all bystanders will be appropriately warned and remove themselves from the target. In addition, the entity will have a chance to cease and desist. So, there needs to be a declaration by proper authority. So I can't just say, as a citizen, the United States, we're going to war, right? I don't have that authority. Right? It has to be declared by our government officials.
I mean, you can say it.
I could say it. I declare bankruptcy, right? That doesn't mean it's, right? Sorry, that was it. But we have to have that proper, and what's the purpose? Why is that key? We mentioned a couple of them there. That we actually declare war. How is that protective or defensive in nature?
I think about like Pearl Harbor. Oh,
go ahead.
I think about Pearl Harbor and that there's Japanese people living in Hawaii. And during the time when there was the attack, many people couldn't differentiate between the actual attackers and the people who live there.
That's a good point.
The citizens. And so you have to make the claim, who are we actually fighting against?
Mm-hmm.
Race.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you know who's a friend, who's a foe.
Yeah.
I was basically going to say the same thing, like to allow the citizens to get out.
Mm-hmm. And people kind of, then you have to kind of make up your mind. Whose side am I on? Do I want to be here at all?
Yeah.
He gives it. So it's almost, again, it's an act of grace and kind of patience towards those, because probably you have an advantage, right, if you don't declare war. You just go right in, right? But that's not a just, right? It doesn't protect the citizens.
Okay, everybody, time to sign up for the draft. Yay!
Yeah.
And I think it's easy. I think we assume, you know, we talk about Pearl Harbor, World War II. It's easy to assume that that whole thing was like it's a just war.
Mm-hmm.
But then you look at, and I'm not saying it necessarily inherently it wasn't,
mm-hmm.
But then you look at the state of the internment camps that America had for Japanese and Japanese descended people, and really the inhumane, just like almost like Nazi like nature of the detention camps. And then it's like, oh,
Yeah, and everything that we talk about, like, in all these, there's going to be, right, people, actions, all throughout history, where no matter how just your cause and your intent is, there's going to be parties, I think, that are within each side that are exercising unjust, because we're not, a government and a nation is not composed of one soul, right? And so there's going to be a mixture, and the call is for what do we, as how do we as believers, you know, should we and can we participate in some way? Yeah, Cam.
How would civil war fit into this? So like you have, let's say, an oppressive government, and the people within that government get sick of it, and they decide they're going to lead an uprise and fight the government. They're not a properly constituted body.
Yeah. So there's, I read a book about just war theology, and he talks a lot about the American Revolution, in a sense. It wasn't using the Civil War specifically, but in the sense of, he described ways in which the local governments, they wrote documents, kind of starting to declare, sending them back to England, this is unjust. We are being misrepresented. We are being kind of voicing their threats time and again, saying this is, you know, immoral, this is wrong. And so time after time, they're kind of creating for themselves, stating their cause, saying the intent, and trying to pursue to resist wars as much as possible. So I think in that book, the author was making the argument that, you know, they try to reach that, and at some point you have to form your own. If you're going to be rebel against an unjust government, you would have to form some group that represents the ones who are rebelling, and on behalf of your citizenry, if you would say that, you could declare we are no longer, you know, and that would be kind of a sense of, it's not one citizen that's disgruntled, it's a representative of that group of people who are rebelling in that sense.
So the Declaration of Independence made...
That's like a declaration, And I'm not a big history buff, so I don't know the progression of which documents came out when and when the war started and those type things, but roughly.
I was going to say, for those of you who haven't read it, Declaration of Independence is a fantastic look at just war within the context of revolution or civil war. It very specifically talks about, like, history has shown that those who will abuse, like, God-given rights continuously, like, people will be willing to suffer under the yoke, but there must come a time when, in order to establish the correct care and freedom for those under the government, a change must be made. The change has been ignored, and as such, the change will be made regardless. And so it's a really good look at like the logic that went into it.
And in that case, those who are, you know, rebelling are kind of trying to make this argument that you are no longer exercising the authority that which God has given you. You're not, you're actually a terror to those who do good, right, in a sense. And so they're trying to return and see if the government is going to do that. Yes?
Look at me.
I'm looking at you.
Okay. Right.
Sorry, I didn't mean the point.
So
Andy,
how do you participate when these criteria aren't met? Because, like, this is like best case scenario, I feel like. And I don't feel like war works this way.
Okay.
Like, you don't announce when you're coming. You don't, I mean, you make declaration you're in war with the country, but there's a reason sneak attacks work. There's a reason.
Yeah.
You know, like, the people above us have been put there by God too. And like the people in, like, the commanders, the generals, I mean, yeah, like, oh, I would have waited, you know, a little farther, or I would have given them more notice, or I would have been slower to action. I wouldn't have been as aggressive.
Yes.
Like, all these things, I just don't feel, like, how do you participate when none of these things get met? Because I feel like it's a very rare occurrence.
Yeah. And I think that you're onto something, that since war is generally not carried out in a just fashion, it's going to be very, very difficult as a believer, just like I would say in most things, to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. So especially so if you're in the military exercise, you're going to have to face your own costs and consequences to live and to operate in a just way. So that could be mild to very severe to, you know, I would assume could be court-martialed if you, you know, didn't do something that conflicted enough, if it was a severe enough. But it could be mild in the sense that you're not promoted or you're passed over or those type of things. But, you know, history is full of believers who, for one reason or another, they were exercising there. And sometimes they were commended for it, sometimes they were punished for it. So I think that the question is, it's different. It looks different for each person depending on where God has placed you in your specific authority and responsibility. So a person, I'm assuming in the military, right, you're mainly subject to your commanding officer, right? So what we talked about with authority before, you're bound to obey that commanding officer in all things, right, until it violates your conscience and God's directives for you. And in those cases, if you're going to exercise just war, you have to, like, thinking through these processes helps you form categories of knowing, these are the things in which I can't obey if my commanding officer tells me, kill this civilian, you know, and on down the line. Let's go take revenge, you know. Let's just, and as far as, like, you know, again, not an expert on warfare, but a sneak attack might still be just war if you've declared war. Like, the countries know you're at war.
And it's a mission.
What's that?
And it's a mission, a difference between them.
A mission and, mission. Right, starting or.
Do you know, I've never been able to figure this out, but, like, the definitional difference between a war and a conflict.
You can do a lot more in a conflict than you can. I do not know. But I know that we are involved in lots of conflicts where we have not declared war. Yeah.
On the conflicts, would that be considered like a police action? Like, okay, I'm going to regress back to when I was younger, like in Vietnam.
Mm-hmm.
War was never declared. It was called a police action.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's part of identifying, in one sense, if you are engaging in war without declaration, that would be kind of an unjust action. Maybe some homework for me next week is, are there some police actions where you're not, is it separate or different than warfare?
The way I understood it from my one brother-in-law, that they didn't really have boundary lines of who was the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was considered, they were all the enemy.
Yeah. Well, that's going to be something that we'll get to next time, because if you look at number 7, non-combatants must be protected. You have to show discrimination between the enemy and civilians. Mm-hmm. And so that can become a pretty tricky situation, like you talked about in Vietnam. So I'll stop there, kind of in the middle, and we'll kind of pick up on number 4, I think number 5, next time. Let me pray for us. God, it is a mystery to us, as we have many, many questions about what a believer ought to do, what they are permitted to do, what they are prohibited from doing, if we are engaged in warfare. And so we pray that you would help us to just work through these things. I just pray that you would help us just search the scriptures, to ask questions of the scriptures, and to ask you just through prayer that you might give us clarity and guidance. We thank you for the relative peace that we've experienced for much of our recent past, and pray that you'd continue to give us clarity as we work through to finish this up in the next week or two. And just pray that you'd be with us this morning as we continue to worship you. I pray that you'd just glorify yourself, and I pray that you would give us a longing as we've thought through just the bloodshed and the evils that take place during war, that you'd help us to long for a time when war will cease and there will be no more wars. And just, we put our hope and our trust in you and just look to you just as our great Redeemer. In Jesus' name.